We're speeding to the end. We finally arrived to the very end of the book of Exodus. And this morning, we're going to wrap up our exposition in Exodus in two very long chapters. We'll have to gird our minds a bit as we read God's word. But if you're new to our church, just know that this is something we do. We spend time reading the word of God because we believe that that is the most perfect part of our service here at our church. And so pay attention as we look to Exodus 39 and 40. And yes, I'm reading every single verse. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles there to the last couple chapters in Exodus, Exodus 39, and we'll begin in verse 1 with the priestly garments for the tabernacle. Listen to God's word. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now pay attention now for that phrase, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Let's see if we can tally up how many times that phrase occurs in these next two chapters. He made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, and they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns and into the fine twine linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges, and the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it and made like it of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold, filigree, and engraved like the engravings of a signet, according to the names of the sons of Israel, and he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set it in four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row, and the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row, jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row, a beryl, an ox, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with his name for the 12 tribes, and they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. And they attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece to its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it would lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven of all blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe, they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twine linen, and the sash of fine twine linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote on it an inscription, like the engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord." And they tied it, a cord of blue, to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses. So here in these next couple of verses, Moses is going to inspect the tabernacle. So he's already they've already built everything. The inspection is coming. So we see here that the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars and bases, the covering of tan ram skins and goat skins and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold, its lamps with the lamps set and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar, and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings on the court, its pillars, its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for the service as priests, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. You see how that there is a blessing that happens after their obedience. There is blessing that comes with obedience. Now begins the assembly of the sanctuary, and we see it being assembled in chapter 40 from the inside out. So again, we're almost there, just a little bit more in chapter 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Happens in the first day of the first month, meaning this is going to coincide is exactly the beginning of the year. This is going to be the time in which, the exact time in which the Passover happened when they left Egypt. And you shall put in you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with a veil. And you shall begin in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. They're getting ready for God to come. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, and he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them, and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout all their generations. This Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. The Lord has not yet come. And as he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded, he took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded. Yet the Lord has still not yet come. He put the table in the tent of the meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table of the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place a screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work, and then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. May God bless the reading of his word. I know that was a long passage. I know it's hard being read to, but hopefully we are picking up a couple things as we are reading through these perhaps even familiar parts of Exodus, because it's been repeated earlier from the book of Exodus. And when we come to a book like Exodus, sometimes it's so long and it's so exciting of a book that sometimes we can forget the main purpose of the book of Exodus. We can kind of be so involved in the trees that we forget the forest, so to speak. I mean, there has been a lot of vivid moments in Exodus, right? There was a baby in the basket. There was a burning bush. There was 10 plagues. We had saw them cross the Red Sea and been given the 10 commandments at Mount Sinai. There was the incident of the golden calf. And so with all of this, it's easy to forget the point and the purpose of Exodus. In Exodus, God is revealing himself, who he is, and his character to the world. He is making himself known, what he is like. Who is this Yahweh? That's the primary emphasis. Exodus is much more than a story of freedom. It's about God delivering a people so that he might dwell with them. It's about God redeeming in order to reveal his glory. And this is why Exodus ends the way it does. This is where the entire book has been headed all along. You remember what God said to Pharaoh? Let my people go. Why? That they might serve me and worship me and be with me. That's where it's all been headed the whole time, and here we see it. In fact, that's kind of been the question of Exodus all along. Is God going to be with us? And that was probably foremost in the minds of the Israelites. And for some of us, that might be a question you're asking yourself. Is God really going to be with me? Maybe you've been looking for work and it's been discouraging. Or you're exhausted at home. Or you're waiting in a diagnosis. Or you feel abandoned by family and friends. Will God be with me? But by the end of Exodus, Moses, the author of Exodus, knows the answer. And he is assured by two things. He is assured in two ways. First, he is assured by the providence of God's presence. He is assured by the providence of God's presence. Ever since the Garden of Eden, this has been the story of humanity. God had exiled Adam and Eve for their sin. They are no longer in the presence of God, and the whole story arc of the Bible and of redemptive history is how can people once again be brought back into the garden, once again be brought back into the presence of God? And so we saw, or if you're familiar with Genesis, or the first part of the prequel to Exodus, you could say, in Genesis 17, God establishes a covenant, a promise with Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to increase your offspring, but most of all, that covenant is what? You will be my people, and I will be your God. That's the promise. I will be with you. And in God's providence, he had brought Israel into the land of Egypt to save them, and God even then in Genesis promises them, I myself will go down with you into Egypt in Genesis 46. He's going to be with them. But as Exodus opens, there's a little bit of a problem, isn't there? Because it's a time of trouble for the people of God. It's been 400 years since they first came into Egypt, and they're feeling like outcasts. They are slaves to the Egyptians. Over that time, they've grown into an unwanted immigrant community, and what makes it worse is the fact that God was seemingly silent during all those years. God seems absent or maybe indifferent to what they were going through. And it's why Israel groans and cries out in Exodus 2. And Moses writes in Exodus 2, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew. For 400 years, God knew. God heard. God was listening. God did not forget. None of what is happening to Israel catches God off guard. All of it is part of his planned providence. God was with his people working everything out on his own scale, in his own way, according to his perfect wisdom. And so when God raises up Moses, and Moses says, I can't go. I can't do it. And God says, what? Two things to him. I will be with you. And the second thing he says, I am who I am. He declares his name. He says, I am the I am. A remarkable statement, because God is saying, Moses, trust me, I will be with you, and I am absolutely sovereign. I am is with you. You'll recall that that phrase, I am, points to God's absolute being. It's a way of saying, God never had a beginning. If you encounter children or talk to children, they'll say, when did God start? When was God born? And any wise parent or any wise instructor would say, God was never born. He never had a beginning. That's part of what it means to be I am. Even more, it expresses God as absolutely independent. He is dependent on nothing to support him or counsel him or make him who he is. It means that God does whatever he pleases, and it is always right, and it is always good, and it is always just. In other words, God is not a fortune teller. He is not a predictor of the future. God doesn't have a crystal ball. He knows what's coming because he plans what's coming, and he performs what he plans. Isaiah 46:10, God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God doesn't form a purpose and wonder and say, I hope there's somebody that's going to figure that out for me. God says, I plan it, and I do it. He could have decided one plague over Egypt was enough to rescue Israel. But he said, no, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and there will be 10 plagues to show my absolute power. God has been working all along, and we see this in the tabernacle. As we come to this conclusion, we see it in the tabernacle. In Exodus 25, God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Chapter 29, verse 45, I will dwell, this is God speaking, among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God and brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell with them. I am the Lord their God. God is determined to be with his people. This is why Israel builds the tabernacle so that the covenant promise could come to fruition. The tabernacle was to be the house of God. And you'll recall that the tabernacle details come not once, but twice. Earlier in Exodus 25, we have it as instruction. In chapters 35 to the end, we have it as construction. And what happened in between? Why did it have to be repeated twice? Why are we bored with so much details twice? Seemingly bored. Because in the middle was the episode of the golden calf. where the people of God said, I don't care about God. I'm gonna worship him the way I want to worship him. And they broke covenant with God. They broke covenant of God. And God would have been good and just to wipe them out right then and there, but he doesn't. And the people, beginning chapter 35, get to work. Eventually, everything is completed as the Lord commanded. Isn't that the refrain we see in chapters 39 and 40? How many times? I asked you to count it up. How many times did you get? Anybody? 15? That's pretty close. Not right, Pastor Daniel. Oh, was it? Oh, sorry. I think he got it right. Okay. 18 times. 18 times repeated over and over again. Now, certainly that is evidence that Israel had repented of what they did with the golden calf, and then they were now obedient. But when Moses is writing this, is he saying, look what we've done. We did it just as the Lord commanded. That's us. We did it. Is that what Moses is saying? No, Moses sees God's providence. The point is the tabernacle is put together just as the Lord commanded. The Lord does not change. God is not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? That's from Numbers. Nothing, of course, justifies sin, but the gross rebellion of the golden calf could not deflect the Lord from his purposes. Such is God's sovereignty in power and mercy that without tarnishing his holiness or condoning sin in any way, God providentially designed the disaster of the golden calf. This was the occasion when Israel learned the sinfulness of sin. This was the occasion in which God made known who he is, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And it shows the inflexible determination of the Lord to fulfill his stated purposes. The Lord would dwell with his people. He said it and he'll do it. Everything happened as the Lord commanded. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, certainly we should be in awe of Yahweh. We should be in awe of the I Am, the sovereign authority and power and freedom of our God. We should sing like Moses does in Exodus 15, who says, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And certainly we should be humbled that in God's providence, he saved us. When we deserve nothing but condemnation, he predestined us to be his children and share the likeness of his son. In spite of our unworthiness and treason, he purchased at the cost of his son's life. He called us out of death. He caused us to be born again. He gave us repentance and faith. He justified us that we might be in his presence now. But even more, I think this is sobering for us. This truth about God and who he is should sober us. It should sober us to be patient and faithful amid the most inexplicable circumstances in life. Church, let the reality of God's providence keep us from panic or perplexity or even dread. God has shown us again and again that things are not what they seem and that he is always weaving something good out of these tangled threads, seemingly tangled threads of our lives. Not Satan, nor powers, nor anything else in this world will separate you from the presence of God. He is with you. Second, Exodus closes not only with the providence of God's presence, but with the cloud of God's presence. The cloud of God's presence. We see this in the last paragraph of chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. We see here that when the work is finally completed, the cloud covers the tent of meeting and comes down and fills the tabernacle. The people of Israel had seen glimpses of the glory cloud before. It was there in Exodus 13 as a pillar of cloud, guiding Israel. In Exodus 14, it is the pillar of cloud that defends Israel when Egypt was about to attack them. Again, it is the pillar of cloud that they follow in the wilderness, and it is the cloud that descends upon Mount Sinai. And of course, when the covenant is renewed in chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud. But neither Moses nor the Israelites had seen anything like this before of what happens in chapter 40. Because now the cloud makes its home among the people. Now the cloud moves into the neighborhood with all its radiant splendor. The cloud is what theologians call a theophany, a visible manifestation of God who is everywhere and invisible. And certainly it's significant in this last paragraph of Exodus that the cloud is mentioned in every single verse. Now think of it, the God of the Exodus, the God of power who made the heavens and the earth, the God of justice who plagued the Egyptians, the God of love with his covenant with Israel, the God of truth who gave them the law, the God of mercy who atoned for their sins, this God was present with them in glory. And verse 38 says, everyone could see it. Every household could see the glory cloud was with them. Yet while the Lord was effectively among his people, we also see in verse 36 and 37 that the cloud was their guide. Where it goes, they go. The cloud wasn't just a good luck charm that they had with them while they were camping in the wilderness. It wasn't a blankie to calm their fears. He is still the sovereign one in active control and care. And so when the cloud says, we're moving over there, they listen and go. Because they were made for the presence of God. When they were told to settle camp in a place that maybe was a little uncomfortable, it wasn't their prerogative to decide, well, we should get going early. They followed this cloud. You see, this is the great need of mankind, the fullness of God's sovereign presence. This is what we are made for. This is where joy is to be found. To be a people for his name's sake. It is why Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, every unmet need, every unmet desire, every frustration you have is not answered by a technological update. That's the wrong kind of cloud. It's not answered by a relational breakthrough. Every longing of your heart is unsatisfied by things in this world. You were made to know the living God. This is where true joy and satisfaction lies. And the opposite is true as well. Throughout the Bible, we see that God-forsakenness is something to be feared. You can trace this throughout the scriptures. If you want a phrase to describe something terrible, God-forsakenness is about as bad as you can get. Of course, if you're committed to yourself rather than God, the last place you want to be is in God's presence. Outside of Christ, God is terrible. For God is holy and we are not, and there is no hope for us apart from Christ, apart from a Savior. And indeed, if you're not a Christian this morning and you are desiring to live your life apart from God, know that that is a fool's errand. Because you will be in the presence of God no matter what, whether in heaven or in hell. And if you refuse to turn to God, you will be in the presence of the righteous judgment of God. You will be in the presence of the wrath of God. But God has made a way for you to enter into his presence through Christ, through his death and resurrection, if you would but trust him and turn to him. Now we see in the end of Exodus 40 that with great joy this cloud descended, but we realize that something is not quite right. You look at verse 35, you see that Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting. Now, on one level, this makes sense. I mean, Moses and the Israelites, they were just the contractors. They built the tabernacle, but they didn't own this house. This house belongs to God. When they were done constructing, they handed over the keys to him. And the Lord is sovereignly in charge of his own front door. But on the other hand, it would appear in our, it would make sense if anyone could enter into the house of God, it would be Moses. I mean, Moses, this guy who held up his arms and they just won the battle. This is Moses who himself was able to ascend into the top of Mount Sinai to enter into the glory cloud of God. So we would think that Moses would be able to enter in. But he's left deliberately on the outside. And why is that? I think we're to understand that previously in Mount Sinai, Moses being able to enter into the glory cloud was an exception. But now the fullness of the cloud inhabits the tabernacle, and God says, "You don't come in." And it would take the sequel to Exodus, the book of Leviticus, to tell us what would it mean for sinful man to come into the presence of a holy God. So in many ways, Exodus is pointing forward. Verse 35 is almost saying, this is wonderful, and yet this is a happy ending for Israel. God has finally fulfilled his purposes. We are with him in the tabernacle, and yet, because Moses could not enter in. And it would take Leviticus to tell them that they would only be able to enter into the tabernacle once a year, and it would only be the high priest that could do so, and it would require an atoning sacrifice to enter fully into the presence of God. And even then, there was something missing. Oh, it's a happy ending, but it points forward, because nearly 100 years later, they're going to talk about this presence of the Lord in the book of Haggai. God told the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, he says, "Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." What's he saying? How can that be? How can there be a greater glory than what's already coming into the tabernacle? Well, we read it in the New Testament, in John 1:1, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, the cloud and the tabernacle was but a shadow, and Jesus is the substance. Jesus is our manna in the wilderness. Jesus is our water in the desert, our high priest, our mediator, our Passover lamb. He is our holy tabernacle. This is why Jesus, when he came, God came in the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And when Christ died, he tore the curtain in two that we may now have access to God, and he gives us the Spirit to indwell every single Christian, that we are now the temple of God. And when Christ rose again, he promised, "I am with you to the end of the age." And just as God was with the Israelites to the end of their journey, so Jesus was promised to be with us forever. He is in our lives in the indwelling Spirit. And he is especially present when God's people gather for worship. He is guardian and guide and help and our comfort for the road that lies ahead in all our travels, in all our trials and troubles. The God of glory will be with us. That's good news, but it even gets better. Let me leave you with one more thought as we conclude Exodus. When Jesus ascended into heaven, what does it say in Acts? It says, a cloud took him out of their sight. And the promise in Revelation 1 is that Jesus is coming again with the clouds. And if you turn to Revelation 21, we see an even better and a happier ending than what we see in Exodus. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, and you might have a note there in the ESV, tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Church, be assured that God is with us and will be with us forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you, for you have allowed us to journey through the book of Exodus. You have brought us before wonderful acts demonstrating who you are to be powerful and sovereign and merciful and gracious, a redeeming God. You have brought us through the Ten Commandments and the law, the fulfillment of that in Christ. You have seen your desire to be with your people. And even though it is undeserving, you're gracious and merciful. And so, God, we pray this morning that we would rejoice and know that you are with us, and that we would give you all praise and honor and look forward to the day in which we can be in your presence forever. What a delight that will truly be. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.